Morning. It's great to be here again this morning. We were here last week, of course. We had the whole family last week. Unfortunately, we weren't all able to come down today. We've had not trouble with the newborn, with the baby, but she's not eating very well, and Tara is just committed just to spending, basically just locking herself in a room with her, and so to make sure she gets the art of nursing down pat. So she decided that it would be best not to come down today, to have two of my daughters, and then the rest are home helping take care of mom and the little kids. But it's great to be here. I thought we had a really sweet service last week. I enjoyed getting time to fellowship with each one of you, and I thought we had a great visit. I've had Brother Marty and Sister Sandy in my prayers all week, and you all, and had the utmost respect for Brother Marty. I think he's a wonderful preacher and a wonderful godly example of a pastor. And so it was an honor for him to call me and ask me if I would come and fill in these two Sundays, and it's been a joy to do that. What I'd like to do, first off, if you would, is to take your hymnal, and there's a couple of things I want to comment on. As you know, it's wonderful to see how the Holy Spirit knits the hearts of a people together. And so as we've been sitting in here today at Union Church, and really we've just, if we go through the hymns that have already been called out, it's like we've gone through this really wonderful sermon already, and so I just want to highlight a few things. The first hymn that we sang this morning was 215, so if you turn there with me, 215, Faith of Our Fathers. We have another hymn in our hymnal, I think it's called God of Our Fathers, which is actually the national hymn of our country, God of Our Fathers, and this one's very similar in sentiment and what it espouses as we're singing it. And so 215, Faith of Our Fathers, we sang, Faith of Our Fathers, Living Still. So the faith of our fathers, the faith that our fathers had that was given to them by the Holy Spirit when they were regenerated from a heart of cold stone, indifference toward God, that faith that was implanted in them at the time of their regeneration is still living. We just sang that. Faith of our fathers, living still, in spite of dungeon, fire, sword. Oh, how our hearts beat with joy whenever we hear that glorious word. And so as we go through the rest of the message today, I hope that as we sang that we really are able to strip away all the entanglements of this world and all the sins, as Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, that we could put aside all the weights and the sins that easily beset us, and that when we hear the wondrous word of God, that our hearts would beat high with joy. And we sang, Faith of Our Father, Chained in Prisons Dark. Lord willing, I'm going to be going over Acts chapter 12 today, which talks about this exact subject. So our fathers being chained in prison, our forefathers, and being miraculously delivered by the providence of God and the hand of God. But it says that our fathers chained in prison, and by the way, there are still Christians today who aren't our forefathers, but who are serving with us today that are in chains, in prisons, in bondage. You know, we enjoy an amazing amount of liberty, and hopefully yesterday you get a chance to, as much as possible, celebrate and be thankful for the country that we have. You know, we do live in a great land, and God has blessed us to be Americans. God has blessed us to live in a land of freedom and opportunity. And although at times it seems like that may be dwindling, and perhaps it's dwindling just for this, you know, cause of what we just sang, that it would be sweet, and remember we just sang this, it would be sweet if their children, that means us, right, the children of our forefathers, if they could die for thee, just like our forefathers did. That's a sobering thought, but it's one that we need to contend with. We need to think through that as Christians and what that would mean. We're going to read about, just in a little bit, and talk about our forefathers doing just that. And then we sang, Faith of our fathers, we will love both friend and foe in all our strife. And preach thee too. So we're going to, even those that they come in contention with us, those that come against us, those that say we're going to change the very fundamental nature of this nation, we're going to change all that, we still, like we just sang, will preach love and Christ to them, kindly words and a victorious life. And what a powerful hymn. We went from there, went into Come Thou Almighty King. So we sang about our forefathers being in prison, our forefathers being in chains, our forefathers being persecuted, but still being able to call on the real king, the almighty king. And we're going to be talking about a king in Acts chapter 12. So this is a good setup to that. And we're going to be talking about the fate of a king that doesn't follow God. All through the Bible, we read all through from where we have Saul, and then we have who was, you know, had his problems, and then David, who was a man after God's own heart, but still was a man and had his problems too, and sinned. We have Solomon, and then after Solomon, of course, all three of those kings were good, godly kings, but had problems. Saul was jealous. David was a murderer. He was an adulterer and a murderer. Solomon was very wise, of course, but also went against God's word. And at the end of his life, came back and said, you know, everything is vain. It's vanity unless you serve God. But then after that, starting with Jeroboam, it all went downhill, right? It was bad after bad after bad. We had Ahab, who was a very wicked king. And then we had all the way down to Hoshea, who actually is the king when Israel falls to Assyria. So we sang, come thou almighty king, because we know where the real ruler of all the world is, right? It's Jesus Christ, the righteous, who rules, who was ruling then in the days of Saul, all the way down to King Hoshea. It's Christ who rules at the right hand of the Father. So, but we sang that knowing where this church, where our hearts lies, and that is praising Christ, who is the Almighty King. And then we prayed, how firm a foundation, 146. If you turn there with me, number 146. We sang, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. So as we are trying to follow the faith of our fathers and have the kind of faith that they had, and as we're acknowledging that it's Christ that's our almighty king, the next song that the Holy Spirit put on our hearts together today was how firm a foundation. And that is, it's God's word that gives us the foundation of the faith that our forefathers had, right? Without this word, we don't have it. It's like some of you probably don't remember, well, I guess most of you do, video cassettes. Do you remember, not video cassettes, audio cassettes? And when I was a kid, the big thing was to listen to your favorite song on the radio and make a copy of it on a cassette, right? But what would happen is your friends would say, oh, I love that song, give me a copy. So you'd make a copy, and then you'd make another copy, you'd make a copy of that copy, and pretty soon you couldn't really hear anything on the cassette. The quality got degraded down as you go down the line. Well, our forefathers had faith because they were in the Word. Now, if we just take that at face value and say, well, this is what Grandpa said or this is what Grandma said, what we're really doing is taking a copy of their faith. And that's what we don't need to do, because over time, over generations, which is probably how we found ourselves where we are today, over time, when you just make a copy of your forefathers' faith, it's not as there's not as much fidelity to it, right? There's not as much clarity. It's not as clear. And so that's why we have to have a firm foundation in God's word. And we sang that. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. And then we sang, come thou fount. So understanding that once we are grounded in our faith, that we pray, and this was number 25, come thou fount. We pray that every blessing would come from God, that our hearts would be tuned to sing thy grace, that the Holy Spirit would teach us some melodious sonnets. How beautiful are these words? Sung by flaming tongues above. Those are those forefathers above. That holy host that's mentioned in Hebrews. That faithful witness with flaming tongues above. And we sang, here I raise my Ebenezer. That means that we are raising up a generation and we're explaining to them the goodness of God. That Ebenezer was a way that the children of Israel, when they crossed over, they built this Ebenezer. And when their sons said, what are these stones? They said, well, here's what these stones are. God is good. Let me tell you the story. So that's what we pray after acknowledging the faith of our fathers and praying that we acknowledge Christ is the Almighty King. And then we pray that our foundation and our hearts would be firm, and that's only based on God's word. And then we pray that the Holy Spirit would come. I love this last verse. It says on verse 3, oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. And it says, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It's so easy to get wrapped up in this world and the day-to-day trappings of this world, the busyness, like Mary and Martha. Remember in Luke chapter 10, Mary and Martha, Mary's kneeling at Christ's feet. She's learning from his firm foundation, his word. She's being discipled. And Martha's busy, right? She's encumbered. She's distracted. And we get that way, but we need to pray that even though we're prone to wonder and we're prone to feel that separation of God, that our hearts would be closely knitted to Christ. And then we sang, "I know who holds tomorrow." What a faithful song of hope and encouragement. I know who holds tomorrow, and it's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ owns this country. He controls this country, and he controls his children's hearts. And so that we should take comfort in that today. So those are great hymns. What a blessing it is to be here, be able to sing these hymns to a holy and sovereign God. And it's just a wonderful blessing that is. So I talked about a little bit about our forefathers. I will real briefly just read Psalm 33, if you would turn there with me. Psalm 33. We do have a lot that we can be in distress about in regards to our country. We talked about that a little bit last week. But we also have a lot that we can be thankful for. And one of the things we can be thankful for is a godly foundation, a firm foundation of forefathers who were faithful men of God. I meant 35. You can read 33 and then come back to 35 if you want. But let's together read Psalm 35. This psalm, Psalm 35, was the very first psalm that was read aloud when the First Continental Congress met way back in 1770s. And this psalm was what they all kneeled down and prayed all night long about, that God would deliver them, that God would hear their cause. And so as we had these great patriots who were understanding their desire to worship God as they saw fit, the freedom to open the Bible and worship God, and who felt the oppressiveness of a tyrannical regime, this is where they turned. And hopefully this will give us comfort. I'm going to read just the first three verses. But this is what the men prayed, and women. They were Puritans, they were Quakers, they were together. So even though they were different, they were Congregationalists, but they all prayed together. And they all prayed this: "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." Talk about a separation of church and state. It's kind of hard to see it right there. When you say amen to that, I mean, this was a country that was built. The first meeting of the first Congress of this nation was built on this psalm, praying that God would plead their cause and that God would be their salvation. And not only that God would speak into their very souls and say, "Take comfort, I am your salvation. The King of England is not your salvation. The George Washington spies that are going in and trying to find information to try to subvert the crown, it's not your salvation. I am your salvation." And so they were praying that God would make that manifest to them and clearly known to them. And of course, we all know that God did do that. And so that's kind of where we are today, right? That's how we're here today as a nation. And why yesterday we shot off fireworks and we proclaimed our independence, and we're not loyal subjects to the crown today and to the King of England. So I think we could all say amen to that. So if you would, now I'm going to get to the main part of my message, which is in Acts chapter 12. We just talked about how these forefathers reading Psalm 35 were under persecution. Well, we're going to read about the early church being under persecution as well in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 is an exciting chapter. I mean, this is like, it has everything. So if you think of the greatest summer blockbuster movie out there, I don't know what it is now. I guess it's the dinosaur movie. Anybody seen that? So I haven't either. But so when you look at summer blockbusters, you know, what you want is things that just keep everybody excited, right? It has action and has adventure and has suspense and intrigue. Well, this chapter has all of that. And it also has hope. And it has a crazy family, right? This chapter has got a family that's absolutely nuts, and we'll read about that in a minute. Not only are they nuts, but they're ruling the land. And this has got an innocent man condemned. This has got an innocent man murdered or executed by a corrupt state politician, the king, actually. But in the end, it's a chapter that has a glorious hope, right? It's a chapter where the early church saw, one, their firm foundation, which is Jesus Christ the righteous. And it also shows their that they know who holds tomorrow, and that is Christ. So let's get into Acts chapter 12. But before we do, let's pause and pray and ask that God would bless this time as we read Acts chapter 12 together and go through it. Let's pray. Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, and we thank you that when we open your word, we see your very breath coming off the pages. Lord, the vapor of a just and holy, righteous, sovereign Lord who laid the foundations of the earth, that you speak to us. And when we open your word, you're speaking it directly to us this morning. And we are so thankful for that, Lord. And we just pray that as we read through the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the early Christian church, Lord, that you would just help us to have eyes to see you and to feel you with our hearts and to understand what you would speak into our hearts. Lord, and we just pray that you would be with us through the rest of this church service, these next 45 minutes, that you give us the ability to hear what you would have us to hear. And we just thank you. We pray for all these prayer requests that have been mentioned, for those who couldn't be here traveling. And Lord, we pray for all the churches this morning who have met together and are proclaiming you, and that are proclaiming that you are our Almighty King. And we just pray that you would help us, encourage us, help us to grow stronger in faith and love for one another as we go out and we for your name's sake, bring in your kingdom here on earth. And we help those who are needy, and we just proclaim the good news of Christ everywhere we go. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 12. Now about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex a certain of the church. Now, the time that it's talking about here is, you remember in the preceding chapters of Acts, we have Peter who is on his rooftop in Joppa, and he's praying and he goes into a trance. You guys remember this? He's in a trance and this big blanket's lower down and there's all this meat on it, and God tells him in the trance, get up and eat. And Peter says, I can't eat this. This is unclean meat. Well, at the same time, God is working on Cornelius' heart. This is all in Acts chapter 10. Working on Cornelius' heart to say, go to Joppa, find Peter. Remember, Cornelius was a centurion who had faithful men under him, and he loved God. And he wanted God to open up his heart and to share it and to give him that faith in Christ. So God told Cornelius to go find Peter. I mean, this is God's providence working all around, right? And so Peter understands, based on the trance, that the word of God and the effective work of Christ on the cross wasn't meant just for the Jews, but was meant for all of God's people. And so he goes and he meets with Cornelius, and we start seeing the church build. Got the conversion of Saul has already taken place at this point. And if you look back in Acts chapter 11, probably just on the preceding page, and look at 11:27. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there stood up one of them, Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which should come to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So they had this word that came from the Lord that said there's going to be a great drought in the land. And just kind of like, you know, if you look at what's going on in our nation, we could say that we're having a great drought as well. Not physically, of course it rained on us all the way coming down here today. But from a spiritual perspective, you know, it could be said, and it could be argued, I think, very effectively, that we are entering into a phase of spiritual drought. Now, when these early Christians, this is just about the time that the Christians were being called Christians at this point. This is the building of the church, the early church. When they had heard these words about the great dearth that was coming upon the land, they said, all right, it's time for us to get busy as Christians. And we are going out to help one another, and we're going to build one another up. We're going to help one another. And they did so, verse 30, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. They sent them out and said, our job now is to help build each other, to help encourage one another. And they did that. So this is the time we read about in Acts chapter 12, when Herod, the king, stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. You got to love the poetic language of the King James Bible. So Herod stretched forth his hands to vex a certain of the church. Now, Herod is an interesting man and an interesting family. I talked about this chapter has a crazy family in it. Well, guess what? This is the family of Herod. And so if we look back through the history of Herod, the Herod that's mentioned here is Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa. So he is ruling. He's the king. He's considered the king. And he's ruling at this time. And let's look back at some of his forefathers. We talked about our forefathers giving a faithful example. Look at Herod's forefathers. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. I'm sorry, 2. Matthew chapter 2. We'll try to stay in Matthew through most of this backstory today. Matthew chapter 2 is the story of Herod Agrippa's grandfather, Herod the Great. Herod the Great was insane, right? I mean, there's really no way to sugarcoat that. He was crazy. He was a man who was paranoid. He was a man who, and in fact, it's very interesting. Modern archaeology is uncovering more and more about Herod and confirming, yeah, he was mad. He was actually, you know, sort of kind of crazy. And he had built these huge walls to protect himself from something. I mean, he had paranoia. He was worried. And here we see, in the Word of God, exactly why he was worried. It's funny, when you look at archaeology, you know, remember when Christ is making his triumphal entry and everyone's praising his name and he's basically told, why don't you have your disciples stop praising your name? And he said, if they do, what's going to happen if they do? Even the stones will cry out. And so we're seeing that today, right? We're seeing modern archaeology, the very stones that have been buried for centuries that are crying out the glory of God. And this is an example as we unfold the life of Herod the Great, who was the grandfather of King Agrippa that we just read about in Acts chapter 12. But we see in Matthew chapter 2, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the King, remember this is Herod the Great, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. These wise men were coming to find the real king, Christ. And Herod said, I've heard about this Christ. I'm very paranoid about him. I'm kind of worried about my authority being usurped by this, you know, this young upstart king. And so he, of course, you all know the story. You've read this. You know that he sent the wise men out and said, go find this king. And let me know where he is so I can come and worship him because I want to worship this king as well. Of course, the wise men were visited by the Lord in a dream and said, take the child and go elsewhere. And look in verse 13. And when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, take this child out of here. Well, why? Why did the angel say to take Christ to Egypt? Because Herod, in his rage and hatred, look at verse 16. Then Herod, when he found out that he was tricked by the wise men, when he saw that he was mocked, was exceeding wroth. I've heard accounts from like extra-biblical historians like Josephus and others that said that he just went ballistic. Like he was tearing down stuff. He was so angry. And he sent forth and he slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah, there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. So that's Agrippa's grandfather. Talk about a crazy family. So this is a king who thinks of himself, who wants his own way, who's worried about anything that would get in the way of his plans. And he says, I want this Christ, I want him dead. And he goes out and he tries to kill him. Of course, we know who's ultimately in charge, right? Who's really in charge. And that was God the Father protecting God the Son as he is born incarnate into this world. All right, so now let's look at, and by the way, so Herod the Great had a wife and sons. And in a paranoid, jealous fit of just delusion, had his wife executed. Had two of his sons murdered, and one of his sons was the father of Herod Agrippa that we just read about in Acts chapter 12. So Herod Agrippa that we just read about in Acts chapter 12, his father was murdered by his grandfather. And then he had another son. And if you turn with me, we'll look at that uncle of King Agrippa. And let's turn to, that's in Matthew 14. Let's look there real quick. Matthew 14, we see another Herod. Now, this is another son of Herod the Great. This is Herod the Tetrarch. And he is also, in my opinion, equally crazy as Herod the Great. And it says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch, so a tetrarch is someone who has a fourth of all the power in that land. And there was another tetrarch, Philip, who was his brother as well, right? So there was Herod and Philip, and they were brothers. And they both ruled as tetrarchs. And he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. So you had Herod, the tetrarch, and then you had Philip, his brother, and Philip had a wife. Her name was Herodias. And Herodias somehow wound up as Herod's wife. And John said unto them, it's not lawful for thee to have her. This is verse 4 of chapter 14 of Matthew. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude. There's a politician for you, right? He had a conviction to have John the Baptist murdered, but he was like, you know what? I'm not really comfortable doing this because I'm afraid of what the people will do. You know, I've got to you know, keep them just tight enough to keep them under subjection, but also just give them a little bit so that they remain happy. And that's a sad thought, too, if you think about kind of where we are today and the politicians we have today. You know, clamp down on the liberty, but just give them just enough to keep them occupied or distracted. And that's what Herod's doing here. He feared the multitude because they counted John as a prophet. Verse 6 says, but when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. What? Talk about a crazy family. I mean, this is the daughter of Herodias, by all accounts, a young girl. And she's saying, you know, King Herod, my wish, uncle, dad, like, you know, it was kind of, I don't even know what she called him because he was kind of both, right? She said, my wish for my birthday is that you give me John the Baptist's head on a plate, on a platter. Talk about the depravity of man. So whereupon he promised that he would give her that. And the king was sorry because, remember, he didn't want to upset the people of Judea. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it be given to her. And it was so. So that just gives you a little background into the family of this king in Acts chapter 12. It was a king who was, it was a great family in all, by all accounts, if you look at just the power, the influence. So Herod the Great, again, who was the grandfather of Herod Agrippa, he was, and he, like his forefathers, were actually very tight with the Roman Empire itself. So, I mean, they would have dined with Julius Caesar and with Mark Antony and Cleopatra. I mean, these were powerful people. And now, looking back in Acts chapter 12, just to give you a little bit more context, when we see now in Acts chapter 12, now about that time, Herod the king, again, this is Herod Agrippa, stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. Well, you know, nothing's changed, really, with this family. The apple hasn't fallen far from the tree. It's still a wicked family. But it just goes to show you that, you know, no matter what happens, no matter what it looks like with our nation, those rulers of our nation, those senators and congressmen that seem to have so much power and authority, we could say the same thing about Herod Agrippa here, and then we'll get to the end of this chapter and see what his fate was. Verse 2 says, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. All right, so this is perhaps, I think, if I'm reading correctly, this is the first martyrdom that we see of the apostle. So this is James, the brother of John, that's killed with the sword. The there is a an historian, his name is Eusebius. And he actually said, so I've read this, like a scanned copy of this work of history from the very first century, and Eusebius said that John James, the brother of John, actually died, was beheaded by Agrippa, we just read about. But while he was in prison, while he was awaiting his execution, there were prison guards guarding him. And that there was one specifically that was chained to him, and that as he was being held, his love and his courage and his confidence, even knowing that he was about to be executed, was so great and so powerful, and the Holy Spirit was working through him in such a mighty way that that guard, under Agrippa's authority, was actually converted to Christianity while in the presence of James. And he goes on to say, again, this is not in the Bible, but this is church history speaking now. But he goes on to say that as James was being led away to be beheaded, that this guard was actually martyred with him, right along beside him, because he stayed so close to James, and they were both martyred at the same time. It was just powerful. But if you look with me, turn to Matthew chapter 20, and we'll see the background on James, and as we see what's happened here in his life. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 says, "There came to him," of course that's Christ, "the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him." So here we have the sons of Zebedee, John and James, and we have their mother coming to Jesus. So this is like any good mother that wants the best for her sons. She goes to Christ and she wants Christ to give her something in regards to her sons. "And he said unto her," verse 21, "What wilt thou?" And she said unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom." And you're probably thinking, what? Like, that's what's on your heart. As we were going through Matthew chapter 20, and he is giving these parables, he's teaching about humility and about suffering, and he's teaching about living a life that's sort of beyond yourself. This mom comes to Christ and says, "Can you please help my two sons to be one on your right and one on your left? Give them the preeminence among all the others." And Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they say unto him, "We are able." And he said unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." And when the 10, those are the other disciples, heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they are great exercise, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." Those are powerful words from Christ directed to those 10 that were moved with anger because of the mother of Zebedee's request. But also, it was meant for all 12 of them, and it was meant for all of us today. And it says, so whosoever will be chief among you will be your servant. And I think, looking back now at Acts chapter 12, back to our text today, Acts chapter 12, I think James got that message very clearly, because he's being led away to be martyred for the cause of Christ, and he isn't kicking and screaming and pleading and trying to run. He is suffering because he knows that he is the least among God's people, and he feels that in his heart, and he's been transformed, and he's been buttressed. Like we talked about, our shield and buckler from Psalm chapter 35. He has been fortified by the Holy Spirit to the point that he's showing so much love to this guard that the guard, through the Holy Spirit's conversion in his life, is converted and dies right along with him. That's the power of Christ and the changed heart that James has, we see in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. Now, in verse 3, we see, "And because Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also." Okay, and they were then in the days of the unleavened bread. So it was Passover, and Herod said, "All right, I just had James beheaded, And I think the Jews like that. And so remember, Herod is a skilled politician. One of the reasons that Herod has all this, Herod Agrippa has all this land. Remember, Herod the Tetrarch had all this land at one point and fell out of the favor of Caesar because there was all kinds of strife going on. And he actually sort of wrestled the power away from his uncle, Herod the Tetrarch, and captured it for himself. So Herod Agrippa was very skilled. He had been schooled in Rome. He was a very astute politician. He knew exactly what he needed to do to control the people. And here's an example of that, because in Acts chapter 12, verse 3, he says it pleased the Jews to kill James. So therefore, he took Peter also. So I'll just pause right there and say, you know, we can kind of see a parallel between that and what we see today. We have politicians today that don't really, and I don't want to paint them all with the same brush. However, we see a lot of politicians today who seem to operate just based on opinion polls. And which way is the political current going right now? Is it going toward, homosexual union? Is it going toward a more, godly lifestyle? Whichever is the most expedient politically is the way some of these career politicians are going to go. And that's exactly what Herod's done here. And he said it pleased the Jews, and so he took Peter. Verse 4, it said, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers. It's kind of an unusual word in our English language, quaternions. A quaternion is like four units of soldiers. So it'd be four, 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 and four. That's 16 soldiers that were set to guard Peter. That's a lot of soldiers. So that's a king, Herod, who not only is deft politically, not only who knows exactly how to get what he wants, but also perhaps is a little paranoid like his grandfather was and says, here's Peter, and I'm not just going to put him in a prison, but I'm going to put him in a prison with 16 of my best guards to guard him. And so he intended, this is the end of verse 4, to keep him there until after Easter and then bring him forth to the people. And he's not going to bring him forth to the people to let him go. He's going to bring him forth to have him executed. Verse 5 says, Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So prayer was made without ceasing of the church. So that right there is the first thing that we need to do whenever the persecution comes, and it is going to come in some form, in some fashion. But our first defense, as we see here, is that we need to pray. We need to pray without ceasing. So what does it mean to pray without ceasing? Does it mean we have to pray continuously all day long and that's all we do? Kinda. I mean, it's not where we're on our knees continually praying all day. If that were the case, we couldn't feed our families and we couldn't go to work and we couldn't do the things that we have to do just to live here. But it means continually in our hearts and our motivations and our actions and everything that we do, we have to pray without ceasing for our country. And I think that we need to make it, very specific that we pray for our own hearts, for a change in our own hearts, and our own hearts being so desirous of following Christ, that's all we desire. And then that will strengthen our families, and that our families will strengthen our churches, and that we see our churches just full to the pew of families who want nothing more but to follow Christ in all that they do. And we should be praying for those who are persecuted. We should be praying for the baker who's losing his business because he's not serving a very small percentage of the clientele of America because he has religious convictions that are being infringed upon. We need to be not ceasing to pray for those people. Because that's exactly what we see in Acts chapter 12, verse 5. And then verse 6, we see that Herod would have brought him forth the same night Peter was sleeping. And when Herod would have brought him forth, so like the same night that Herod's going to have him murdered, executed, Peter was asleep between two soldiers, bound with chains. So he had those four that were like right there on him. Two of them were actually chained to him, and two were set there with spears to keep him there and other people from, getting to him. And it says he was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. So there's nobody going in or nobody going out. And this is where kind of the blockbuster starts, right? This is where the plot changes because we have an almighty, righteous God who is in control of all things. And in verse 7 we see, behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, and raised him up. He's like, get up, Peter. This is it. This is enough. You're being released based on the power of the real king. So it's time to go. And he says, he smote him and said, arise quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And he did so. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. So the angel's words to him were, get up, gird yourself, prepare yourself. And we need to do that, right? We need to prepare ourselves. You know, last week we had, I think it was Brother Gary got up and read to us from Ephesians chapter 6 about how we need to be girding ourselves up and how we need to be prepared for a spiritual battle that is all around us. There was a spiritual battle all around Peter that night, right? He was in prison. He was chained. Agrippa was about to have him murdered, executed. But God had other plans, and God said, get up, gird yourself. Let's look real briefly at Ephesians chapter 6, because I think it's so applicable to us today. Ephesians chapter 6. Because I feel like this is the exact same message that Peter got. I mean, the angel was telling Peter to get up, to get out of this prison, but he was also saying to gird yourself up, get yourself ready. Get yourself ready for what God is doing all around you that you perhaps don't even see. So in Ephesians chapter 6, starting with verse 14, we are told by Paul, who is speaking about spiritual darkness, principalities. So if you look back at verse 12, Paul says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Well, what is that high places he's talking about? He's talking about a different realm. He's talking about something that's not visible. He's talking about high places being sort of this, what's going on all around us that we don't even see, but we know is being controlled and held by the providence of a holy God. And he says in verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Again, that truth is just this truth, right? It's not the Constitution of the United States, which is a rich and powerful and I think God-blessed document. But what Paul is saying is that you need to have your loins girt about you with truth, and that is God's word, right? We leave here today and we go home and we gird ourselves about with God's truth. And that's the same message that Peter got. Get up, gird yourself, you know, get your clothes on. God is here. God is providing. God is protecting. This is the truth that took him out of that prison. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. Notice there's no armor in the back there. It's the breastplate. It doesn't mean you turn around and you run. So we're not going to run from what's going on in the country today. But we are going to stand firm on truth. And we're going to stand firm with a breastplate of righteousness. That's God's truth. That's God's righteousness. And we're going to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That means that we're ready to walk and tell people. Like in Acts chapter 10, Christ tells the 70 to go out and make his presence known. That God was going to be entering in a new, or Christ was going to be entering into a new phase of his ministry, going down into Perea, starts a whole new ministry, and he sends those 70 forth, and he says, go down and tell the people the kingdom of God is nigh. Tell them that I'm coming. Those people had the breastplate of righteousness on. They didn't run. They went straight into the enemy and said, Christ is here. That's the good news. That's the gospel of peace that they were prepared to bring. Verse 16, it says, above all, take in the shield of faith, wherewith ye are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, right? So we have the truth, we have the righteousness, we have the gospel of peace, which is truth and righteousness in and of itself. We have the shield of faith, we have the helmet of salvation, and we have the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. So in effect, this is what the angel, if you look back in Acts chapter 12 now, is telling Peter, get up, gird yourself, get ready, I'm taking you out of here. And there's no doubt, just based on the Holy Spirit giving these things to Peter, that he had all those things we just read about that Paul mentions to us. In verse 9, it says, he went out, and he followed him, and he wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. Remember in Acts chapter 10, we just talked about Peter had been in a trance. And so he thought, maybe I'm in a trance again. Maybe God is speaking to me metaphorically. Maybe God is telling me something that's going to happen. And it all happened so quickly and so miraculously that Peter was like, I don't even know if this is real. Verse 10 says, when they were past the first and the second ward, those were the guards, so they had passed one set of guards and then another set of guards, they came into the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which openeth to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through the street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. Now at this point, Peter's on some street of Jerusalem. I don't know that anyone really knows what street it was. But he's outside the prison walls. The gate is opened up on its own. The angel is left. And then Peter says to himself, as he comes to himself, and he says, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And so here are the Jews that are just looking with heightened anticipation for the Passover to be over. As soon as the Passover is finished that night, okay, when the sun goes back down and the Passover has completed, they can't wait to have Peter in the square and have him beheaded. This is Peter who, you know, they felt like was preeminent among the apostles. They felt like he was the one that was kind of in charge of the church. But we know that Christ built his church on the rock, which is Christ, not Peter. And they just had no clue what was going on all around them that they couldn't even see. Here's a good example of that. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. So, you know, what the Jews thought they were, what they had there was Peter bound. They thought that Peter was going to be murdered. They thought that he was going to be executed. They thought they could quench this upstart sect of Christianity. They thought that they could still have their own little thing in the world, that they could have their own power and their preeminence. And the Jews had no idea what was happening around them, but here's an example of what was happening around them. If you look in 2 Kings chapter 6, we have the prophet Elisha, and then we have the king of Syria. And the king of Syria is warring against Israel in 2 Kings chapter 6. But for whatever reason, Elisha keeps getting news about the king's movements, and he's warning the children of Israel, and they're being saved. And the king of Syria basically just gets all of his men in a room and says, guys, what's going on? How are they figuring out our plans over and over? And they said, it's Elisha, the prophet. And so the king of Syria says, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to kill Elisha. We're going to get him. We're going to just nip this in the bud. And here's what happened. If you look and look at verse 14. And therefore sent he, this is the king of Syria, he sent thee thither horses and chariots and a great host. So he says, get my horses, get the chariots, get the army, send them to where Elisha is and encircle him and kill him. And they came by night and compassed about the city. Verse 15 says, and when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? So you have Elisha still asleep. You have the servant that gets up early. Maybe he's going in and making some coffee. He's just kind of wanting to look out the window and find out, you know, what the day holds and kind of sit there and just relax. And he looks out the window and he sees this host of Syria all around them. And he freaks out. He says, what are we going to do? How are we going to live through this? And look at what Elisha says. Verse 16, and Elisha answered and said, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. That's a truth that we need to latch onto today. So they that be with us in this church today, that angelic host of God, that faithful witness that we read about in Hebrews 12, outnumber by far anyone in Washington, D.C., or anyone on the Supreme Court, or anyone in Hollywood making movies or TV shows that subvert, you know, the moral fiber of our country. And look at what happened here in 17, verse 17, Elisha prayed. Again, that's what we do, right? We go to the Lord in prayer. And he said, Lord, I pray thee, open the servant's eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when the Lord came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And we all know what happened. Elisha wasn't murdered there. The servant wasn't killed. God provided. God was at work. There's a providence of God was going on all around Elisha and his servant. Elisha could see it. Elisha felt it in his heart. The servant couldn't see it. But we need to pray that we, like Elisha, would see all that God is doing around us and take comfort in that. Peter certainly did. He was asleep on the night of his execution. He was resting peacefully. I don't know that I would have slept that well knowing that I was about to have my head lopped off. But Peter certainly did. He went to sleep chained between two guards with two others guarding him. And then still 12 others all around them, because he could see God at work. Just like Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, in high places. Peter could see God at work in high places. He could see that he was working, and it was bigger than just the prison. And he even felt, I'm sure, and it doesn't really say this in the scripture, but I think that Peter was at peace. I think he said, look, if I die tonight, it's okay. God is still in control. And what's important is the church. What's important is God's word and God's enduring his people and worshiping God. And if I perish tonight, that's okay. That's hard. That's what we sang about when we talked about the faith of our fathers. And that, man, would it be great if their children, that means us, could die like that? Again, that's hard. We'll have to leave here thinking about that. I certainly will. Thinking about dying like Peter was prepared to do here. Okay, but back to Acts chapter 12. We know that was not God's plan for Peter. And we know that in Acts chapter 12, in verse 12, and when he had considered the thing, so here's Peter, he's coming out of, he's realizing that, hey, this is real. I'm really free. The chains are off. The doors have opened. I'm outside of the city walls now, outside of the prison. I'm on this street. And he says, I got to go tell the church. I got to go tell my people, God's people. In verse 12 of Acts 12, he says, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So these Christians weren't just out saying, man, that's terrible. Poor Peter, I'm going to go play golf. Or poor Peter, I've got things to do tonight. Or poor Peter, I'm going to go watch a movie. These Christians were saying, poor Peter, let's get together and pray. And for all we know, they thought they were next, right? I mean, here are these Christians who James had been beheaded. Peter's now in prison. As soon as the sun goes down and the Passover's completed, he's going to be beheaded, they think. And so they're together, huddled together, praying that God would deliver his people out of the hands of wicked, wicked men, persecution. Again, remember, the Jews were the religious people of the day. They don't seem very religious here when all they want to do is destroy the church of Christ. But we have to watch out for that too. We have to watch out for people who are, anti-Christ, and also people who proclaim Christ, who proclaim a religion, but would wind up throwing in prison or betraying the true children of Christ for standing up on God's word. We have to be vigilant. And these Christians were doing just that. They were together praying. Verse 13 says, and Peter knocked at the door of the gate, and a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda, which I think is kind of funny if you think about that. How many men were in that room but just said, I'm not going to that door. I'm not getting up. I mean, they just took away Peter. They just killed James. I'm not going to see who's at the door. Because you're sitting there, it's quiet, all of a sudden you hear this. I mean, it could be, for all you know, 1930s, the Third Reich coming to take away any Jews that are in the house. That's scary. That's a scary thought. But there was a damsel who was bold and courageous named Rhoda, and she came to the door. In verse 14 it says, and when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness. She was so excited and so overcome that she didn't even open the gate. She just ran back in and said, hey, Peter's here. Peter is at the gate. And they said unto her, you are mad. Peter is in prison. Peter's about to be executed. And she, in the verse 15 continues, she constantly affirmed that it was even so. And then they said, well, it's his angel. Because, they thought perhaps God had already, that he'd been executed. And perhaps he'd already, been delivered up into heaven. And that his angel had come back to communicate a message to them. Verse 16 says, but Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were astonished. They were like, how in the world did this happen? Of course, they knew. I mean, once they came to their senses, they realized it was the power of God. Verse 17, and he even says to them, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace and declare unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And they said, go show these things forth unto James. This is the other James. This is a half-brother of Christ. And who was also powerful, who was like Peter, is a powerful figure in the church at this point. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the other brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now, this is where the story also kind of continues with its exciting, kind of like it's a summer blockbuster movie, right? So Agrippa, right? We have King Agrippa. Again, this is a sick, twisted, hateful king who, on one hand, you know, you could say he's a brilliant builder and leader and ruler, but on the other hand, all he wants to do is kill people if it's politically expedient for him. He has no scruples to kill somebody like that if it can keep him in office. You might say, an analogy might be someone who wouldn't care to break the laws of our nation and allow illegal immigration to come in if it could keep him in office. And I'm not going to really get any more political than that. I probably shouldn't have said that. So, but here's Herod, who has just killed him. And so now Herod figures out what happened. Look at verse 18. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers, what was become of Peter? And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers. Those are those four quaternions of soldiers who were set there by Agrippa to keep watch of him. And they commanded that they should be put to death. So now he's saying, look, you guys, let Peter go. You're gone. This is it. That's your last. No more. There's no performance plan here. There's no, we're going to put you on a written warning. It's just, you're dead. And so, and he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased. Okay, so this is a shift now. So Herod's like, all right, fine. I'm going to forget all this happened. I've got business in Tyre and Sidon, which was a little north of where they are. And Tyre and Sidon are these seaport coasts that are that were very important to Judea and Galilee. And they also depended on Judea and Galilee for their economic trade. So to have Herod displeased with them was a bad thing. It would almost be like Herod saying, okay, North Korea, or okay, Cuba, we're cutting all economic ties with you, and we're putting an embargo in place, and we're not trading with you, which could cripple these two cities, Tyre and Sidon. So Herod goes down to them, it says in verse 20, but they came with one accord to him, having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend. So they were trying to get inroads back to the king, trying to soften up, maybe kind of grease some palms of some politicians. And they got their time to go before Herod because they desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. So they needed Agrippa's land. They needed Judea and Galilee. Verse 21 says, and upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God and not a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Wow, that's the end of Herod right there, right? That's like that. So that same angel of the Lord, perhaps, that visited Peter just a few verses back and had delivered him from prison, now is visiting the vengeance of God upon the supposed king of that land. But the word of God grew and multiplied as a result of this. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So we see the hand of God working here. Just like in the day of Elisha, when they thought that they were going to be killed by the king of Syria, they didn't know what was going on behind the scenes. They couldn't see that other realm in high places like Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. But God was at work. Today, God is at work. We don't see what God's doing, but God's providence, God's hand is at work in this country today. We should all take comfort in that today. The same God that took Peter out of his chains, the same God that set him free, the same God that allowed the door to be open and have those dear saints that were huddled together praying to God for strength, for encouragement, that same God that strengthened them also killed King Herod Agrippa. That crazy family, that was the end of them. We don't really see much more of them throughout history. There was another Agrippa II, his son mentioned in Acts, who actually was presiding over the trial of Paul, I think in Acts 25. After that, it's it. That's gone. I mean, we don't see a lineage. We don't see a prosperous nation rise up out of the Herods. After that, God wipes them out. And that same God is at work today. You know, as we talk about the persecution that these saints went through, you know, it's interesting to note, we talked about James being beheaded, and You know, Matthew was also killed. He was killed with a sword in Ethiopia. Mark was dragged by horses to his death as a martyr. John, who wrote several of the Gospels of Revelation, was not martyred. He died of old age, but he was severely tortured. I'd read that he was boiled in oil, banished to the Isle of Patmos. That would have been just basically saying, you're going to be alone on this island. Peter was crucified upside down. You guys have heard that, right? He said, I'm not worthy to be crucified the same as Christ. This is that same Peter that was asleep in chains, knowing he was about to be killed. Thomas, you guys remember Thomas, we read about it in John chapter 20, when he doesn't even believe that Christ is risen. He says, I want to find out for myself, which a lot of people give him a bad rap for that, and maybe that's a little unfair to him, but because Christ was very accommodating and very much saying, yes, you can tell, I am alive. And Thomas was so fortified by that he was actually speared to death. So all of these men, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, died the death of martyrs. But it was okay because because God was sovereign and God protected them. God saw them through this life into the next. God's church has grown since then. So it's a scary thought for us that we may face that level of persecution. There are Christians all over today that are already there, right? There are Christians in the Middle East under the group ISIS, we talked about this last week, that are being murdered right now, today. Maybe while we have been here, some have been murdered. We need to be praying for them, like this church prayed for Peter. We need to be praying that God's Spirit would strengthen us and make us bold. And we need to be praying, like Elisha, that God would let us see what he's doing all around us, that we would see that God is at work at all times, and we don't have to be afraid. We can stand firm. We can put on the breastplate of righteousness and go into battle and stand firm on our firm foundation, which is Christ. Amen.